We're at the last story, the last event of the Gospel of John. Now, we have one more sermon from this Gospel, but that's to deal with some of John's editorial comments at the end. This is the last of the events that John chose to record about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And I said last week that all of the Gospel writers were making choices, something to include and something to exclude, stories to tell and stories to leave unwritten. And yet, in this Gospel, at this point, John tells us this story. I've told you that there are many who look at the 21st chapter of John and believe that the primary reason that it's here is to allow for the restoration of Peter. Peter had a bad go of it the last few chapters. Peter was warned that he was going to betray Jesus three times, and he did. And the Gospel writer records that horrible moment when Peter, barely getting the third betrayal out of his mouth, hears the rooster crow and looks up and makes eye contact with the Lord. John, not wanting to leave Peter there, gives us the 21st chapter, these conversations between Jesus and Peter to, in some manner, restore Peter. And that's good. It does serve that chapter. But one of the things that we see in the interactions between Jesus and Peter all throughout this chapter is that though Peter is restored to the Lord Jesus Christ, it does not by any means suggest that Peter is perfect, that he has made it, that he's got it all figured out. We know what Peter will become. He will become a great saint of the church. He'll be one of the finest church planters the church will ever know. He'll be a missionary par excellence, and he will be a martyr for the truth of God's gospel. But he ain't there yet. As Jesus talks with Peter in chapter 21, I think we can see several contrasts between where Jesus expects the mindset of his servant to be and where the mind of his servant actually is. And I think as we look at these contrasts, you might find yourself understanding Peter just a bit more. The first is this. We see in this text that Jesus is interested in our care for others. But we're interested in what Jesus thinks of us. Go back to the exchange in verse 15. The three questions that our Lord asks Peter. They finished having breakfast. Jesus has provided for him and served him. And now they're having a conversation together by the fire. Perhaps the other disciples are off to the side cleaning up after the meal. And Jesus turns and asks him, "Do you love me more than these?" Now, pay attention to that initial question. We're not exactly certain what Jesus means. There's really two possibilities there. He could be asking, as he looks out over the breakfast and over the lake, over the fishing boats and the fishing nets, over the disciples, looking over all of the things in the world. They've just enjoyed fellowship. They've just enjoyed successful bounty from their vocation, fishing in the sea. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Peter, do you love me more than these, more than this world, more than the pleasures of this world, even the good things of life? Peter, when you look at everything you've got, do you love me more than that?" Or Jesus could be looking at the disciples. There are six other disciples at this event, and Jesus could be asking Peter, "Do you love me more than these other disciples do?" And that may initially sound, well, Jesus wouldn't say that. But he very well might. Remember that it was Jesus who taught us that he who is forgiven much loves much. And what you see in chapter 21 is a man who has been forgiven much. That threefold betrayal of the Lord right in his presence, even though he knew it was coming, was devastating to Peter's assurance of being in Christ. And yet as Christ showed himself there on the lake, and Peter jumps out of the boat and runs to him as an embraced by him, we know that Peter is restored into the favor of Christ. And so maybe Jesus is asking about that. But it doesn't matter, because the real key here is that Jesus isn't just giving Peter the question. He's giving Peter the answer. You see how Peter answers this question? He says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And how does Jesus respond? All three times he says, "Feed my lambs," or "tend my sheep," or "feed my sheep." Those are all synonymous. There's no difference between them. That's the way John writes. Jesus' primary concern is that the love that Peter claims to have would be revealed in action, and that that action would be tending to the people of God. "Peter, you say that you love me, feed my lambs." Now, what one would expect is that hearing this, there would then be a defense. "Lord, I will feed your lambs. I do feed your lambs. I do love your people. I do care about your people." And so Jesus gives him a second go at it. "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." Again, Peter is focused on Jesus' perception of Peter. And Jesus tells him again, "Feed my lambs." And he asks him a third time, "Peter, do you love me?" And by this point, if you are in the mindset of God, you respond, "I love you as I love your people." But Peter's grieved. Peter is, in a manner, offended. He wants Jesus to know that he loves him just because he says it. And Jesus says, "If you love me, you care for my people." Now, what does it mean to tend to the sheep or to feed the lambs? Well, Jesus' primary concern was that the love of God be revealed through the proclamation of his word. That is, feeding people the word of God in the way of God. This is not standing on a street corner holding an angry sign with Bible verses. This is the word of God in the way of God. It was Dr. R.C. Sproul who asked and answered the question, "Why does Jesus put so much emphasis on feeding the sheep?" It's because when the sheep of Christ are fed, nurtured, and filled with the strength of Christ, they become a mighty army turned loose on the world. Why did Christ want Peter and the apostles and the pastors and the elders that followed him to love the people of God and to feed them with the word of God? Because he knew that if they did that, then the people of God would go into this world equipped and strengthened to love the world as God has loved them. And is that not what Christ has been talking about now for 21 chapters? The love of God revealed in Christ. Peter keeps emphasizing his love for Jesus, and he's grieved that Jesus has to ask this a third time because he thinks that Jesus is questioning his love. Maybe he thinks with the three questions that Jesus is trying to remind him of the threefold denial. We all want Jesus to see us as worthy. That's why Peter's grieved here. He cares about Jesus' estimation of him. He wants Jesus to believe that he is worthy. He shouldn't have to say that he loves him. Jesus should just know. We want Jesus to see us as worthy because we all have law rather than gospel written on our hearts. We all by nature think that by obedience or by service we can obtain the favor of God. And after you've been a Christian for a little while, you begin to figure out that that's not going to happen. You're not going to be good enough. That your behavior is not going to be holy enough so that you could say, "I deserve the love of God." And then we normally move on to a second phase of law. And it's where we think that by sincerity or religiosity or by lip service, we can get the favor of God. Where Peter thinks he can say to Christ, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And that proves his love. Or where we think that by showing up to church regularly or by trying to do right by people, we can show our sincerity and thus earn the favor of God. But here's the thing. It is not the call of the gospel that we would show ourselves as worthy of God. It is the call of the gospel that we, by our manner of living, would show the worthiness of Christ on our behalf. That's what we're supposed to do, not show ourselves worthy, but show Him to be worthy for our inadequacy. Peter's concern is that he shows himself worthy, but Christ's concern is that Peter love his people. It begins with the shepherds of the flock. There is a strict commandment from the Scriptures that pastors and elders, the shepherds of the Church of Jesus Christ, love the people of Jesus Christ. Peter himself would write this in his first epistle. In chapter 5, he says, "I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." It starts with the elders of the church. It starts with the shepherds of the flock that we must love as God loves. But it includes all believers as well. It doesn't stop with us. It includes believers with how you relate to those very shepherds. Did not the author of Hebrews write, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as ones who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning." You have to love your elders. You have to love your shepherds. But it also is with how you have to relate to one another. John would write, not in this gospel, but in his first epistle, in 1 John 4, he would say, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And he would say, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." We shouldn't be so concerned with Jesus' estimation of us, because on our merit, we will never be counted worthy. But if we go into this world and we show people the worthiness of the Savior, we will have shown that we love that Savior. Here's another contrast. Beginning in verse 18, Christ is interested in who we're following. We're interested in how far we have to go. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands. Another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Peter says that he loves, and Peter does love. But this is the same Peter who just denied Christ 3 times. And Peter now is keenly aware of his own limitations. He's aware of his own weaknesses. He knows now just what he's capable of. And so he reasonably fears what is ahead. If he thinks in terms of his own strength, if he thinks in terms of his own faithfulness, what would prevent that kind of betrayal from happening again? When the pressure was on, and really minimal pressure when you're talking about servant girls outside a campfire, when the pressure was on, Peter betrayed. So what Peter thinks, and what we're all prone to thinking, is that there's a certain amount of pressure that we can endure. There's a certain amount of hardship or trial that we can experience and still remain faithful, particularly if we know it's coming and we know what that limit is. You no doubt have heard the expression so commonly thrown around the church, "God won't give you more than you can bear." There's just one problem with that expression. It's not true. It's not biblical. The closest biblical expression to that is when it says that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But that's talking about sin. That's saying that you have the power of the Holy Spirit in you. And so, no matter how great the temptation, you can always choose not to sin. God never puts you in a situation where your only choice is to sin. Now, we pretend that happens. We make excuses for why we had no choice but to sin, but God says that never happens. The fact of the matter is, God may well and often does give you more than you can bear. Didn't He just give it to Peter 3 times? If we can bear it in our own strength, if all God ever gives us is what we can bear, what good comes of that? We don't grow in our dependence on God because we could do it ourselves. We don't glorify God when we endure because it was our strength that persevered, not His. But if we're placed in those situations that are more than we can bear, if we come to the end of ourselves where we've run out of ideas, we've run out of patience, we've run out of money, we've run out of time, all we can do is trust in Him. Now that's where something valuable takes place. Because that's where all that can happen is that our dependence on Him is strengthened. And when we endure, when we persevere, He receives all of the glory. So, when we're considering the call to follow Jesus, that idea of counting the costs, taking up your cross, when you're being told what's involved with Christianity, if I become a Christian, if I remain faithful to Christ, what will that require of me? The answer is, I don't know. And you don't either. But what you're supposed to assume is that it will be more than you can bear. What you're supposed to assume is that it will be adversity and hardship beyond what you expect, and certainly beyond what you're capable of handling in your own strength. Jesus doesn't promise to tell us the exact cost when we remain faithful. But He tells us that we ought to be willing to endure the worst. He tells Peter that he's going to die. Peter doesn't know that it's 30 years down the road. Peter doesn't know about the other kinds of hardships that he'll endure. In just a moment, Peter asks about John. He wants to know if John's going to die. He wants to know what's going to happen to that disciple. And Jesus says, it's none of your business. For John, it'll be something else. John isn't going to die. He's the only apostle who won't, or who won't be martyred. He will die. He's going to be exiled. He's going to endure trial and adversity. But it's a different life. He's called to a different kind of hardship. So it is with you. As you look around this church, it is filled with people whom God has called to different levels of hardship, to different trials, different kinds of adversity in different times and in different measure. The question is this. When you don't know what's coming, when you don't know what the costs are that they could even be counted, will you follow anyway? That's Jesus' concern. It's who you're following. We want to know what's next. What am I going to have to face? What do I need to prepare for? How will I endure? And Jesus says, follow me. Can we endure the situations for which we did not prepare? Can we endure the situations for which we do not have the strength? Those situations where the only thing left is to trust Him. And I don't mean trust Him in some vague sense about, I don't know what next year will be like. I mean tomorrow. I don't know where help is coming from tomorrow. Will we trust Him? Or will we become angry with God? Those are the only choices that we have in those moments. We can become angry that He would ask us to bear such a thing, or we can cling to His mercy even more. Jesus tells Peter that he's going to die. It was one thing to tell Peter that he's going to betray him. Peter thought he could get through betrayals on his own strength. Nobody thinks they can die on their own strength. Nobody can endure that trial. And so Jesus is hammering home the point with Peter, you can't do this on your own strength. It doesn't matter how prepared you are, or how zealous you are, or how sincere you are. The only thing you can actually do, Peter, is to follow me. But there's something else at work here, and it's another contrast. It's that we're interested in the equitable distribution of blessing and hardship. And Christ is interested in the will of God. You see what happens in verse 20. Peter turns and he sees John following them. And he says, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." You see, as I said, there's something more here. It's not just that we want to know how much we're going to have to endure. It's not just that we want to be able to count the cost and see how high it is. It's that we want our cost to be comparatively fair with other people's costs. We'll endure whatever it is we have to endure as long as it's fair. As long as it's not more than we deserve. You remember that account in Matthew chapter 20 about the man who was hiring men to work in his fields? And he hired some at first light and they agreed to work for a certain amount of money. And he hired some extras at lunch. And then he hired some just 30 minutes before they quit working. And when they all come to collect their day's wages, he pays them all the same thing. He pays them what the early morning workers had agreed to. And the early morning workers are angry. "Those men worked 30 minutes, and you paid them as much as you paid us. Those men worked 6 hours. We worked twice that long, and you paid us the same." But he replied to them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to choose? Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Pay attention to that point. The master is allowed to do what he chooses with what belongs to him. I use that word deserve. We'll endure whatever we have to as long as it's not more than we deserve. And that gets to the real issue here. We think we deserve something from God other than what he gives us. This means that we're willing to think that other people deserve something from God other than what he gives them. And what all of that means is that we're willing to begrudge the will of God. We're willing to look at what God does and what God has done and to say, "That's not right." But we would make that accusation about his character? Jesus tells us again and again to care for others. But what we care about is a comparison with others. Jesus does tell us to keep track of what's happening to them so that we can be sympathetic, so that we can be compassionate, so that we can help them in a time of need. Not so that we can compare their blessings with our trials and then complain about the results. And I will say this cuts the other way too. Sometimes we look at the trials other people endure and we question what God's will is for them. "God, why won't you give them something better? God, they deserve better than this." But we're doing the same thing. We're questioning the will of God. We're not allowing the master to do as he wills for what he owns. This doesn't mean that we don't pray for God to take the burden away from us and from them. But it does mean that we must be humble with providence. We must remember always in the forefront of our minds, "Thy will be done." It requires humility to look at blessing or adversity in someone else's life and to think that you know every single aspect of what God is doing and why He's doing that. Actually, that doesn't require excessive pride. It requires a God complex. That you could look at what God is doing and think that you know what's best more than He. The core issue here is that we have a problem of focus. We're so often focused on ourselves. I know that will surprise you. We want to know what's going to happen to me. We're consumed with our circumstances. What's happening now? What's going to happen next? How do I manipulate this situation to fix it? What do I do here? And so we focus on ourselves. And that leads us to think too highly of ourselves when things go well. Do we suggest that we got what we deserved when good things happen? And when things go poorly, it leads us to doubt God's goodness. It must, if we're thinking about ourselves, because we know ourselves better than anyone. And we know how great the things are that we deserve. And if God were to give us adversity or hardship, it leads us to focus in instead of out. When we focus on ourselves, we always reply to Jesus, "Lord, you know that I love you," rather than demonstrating that love by feeding His lambs. If we're not focused on ourselves, we often become focused on others. Now that sounds good. And it would be good if our focus was on loving them and compassion and care for them. But more often than not, it's comparison. Why are they getting that? They don't deserve that. I deserve the better job. I deserve the promotion. I deserve the healthy children. Why them and not us? It reveals a lack of trust in God. It suggests that you actually believe that God doesn't know what He's doing. That He could run this universe much more effectively with your help. It reveals doubt in God's wisdom and justice. Even when we compassionately look at the trial that someone else is enduring and we doubt the will of God, we're questioning His wisdom. We're telling God they don't deserve this, that they should have something better. We're telling God how to be God. My conclusion won't surprise you. Jesus would prefer, in fact, Jesus commands, that the focus be on Himself. Look at the phrases that get repeated in this chapter and in this gospel. Feed my lambs, Jesus repeats 3 times. Follow me, Jesus repeats 2x in this chapter and 6 times in these kinds of discussions. My will, where Jesus shows that His concern is with the will of God rather than what we think is right. Jesus, that gets repeated 2x in this passage, and you couldn't even count the number of times that's said in this gospel. I've come to do my Father's will. My only concern is doing my Father's will. I only do my Father's will. My will and the Father's are one. Over and over and over again, Jesus tells you that His focus, His concern, is the will of God. And yours ought to be likewise. You see what Jesus' primary concern is for us? Do you see His blueprint for how we're to focus? We're to focus on caring for others. Because as we feed His sheep, we reveal to them and to God the love that we have for God. We're to focus on Christ, not circumstances, not comparisons, not am I strong enough to endure this or should I have to endure more than they, but to focus on Christ. Follow me, He says. And as I said last week, all of this is about focusing on His will rather than the results. God's will is good for us. I know how cliche that can sound when you're suffering. I know how strange and even offensive it can seem when you're in the midst of trials that are beyond what you can bear. But would He have said it if it was not so? God's will is good for us. God will conquer His enemies in His time. God will change our circumstances in His time. God will bring all of this about by His will. Because when He does it this way, and when we humble ourselves and submit to His doing it this way, He receives all the glory. Not you, not your wisdom or your skill, and not me, and not the elders and our diligence or attempts at faithfulness. If we will submit ourselves to the will of God in all things, then we will glorify God in all things.